Would you please turn in your Bibles, if you want to Romans chapter 12, verse 14. The reason why I say that is because it's only one verse we're looking at today. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Let me just simply read that verse. Paul writes to the church at Rome, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not." Easier said than done, but yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to do whatever the Lord calls us to do with His help and His strength. May the Lord show us what this means and help us to apply it this morning. Now again, remember that in Romans chapter 12, Paul is beginning to give us, we might say, a more intensive moral instruction, how we are to live in light of the mercies that He has already shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ and explained for us in great detail in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. We saw in the last couple of weeks that means that there should be a difference in the way that we conduct ourselves toward other people. The Lord would have us to show good to them, even as God has given us every good thing that we have to enjoy, opened up the windows of heaven and poured out blessings, and even as He has given to us salvation. So the Lord calls us also to do good to others. Last week we saw that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints in different ways. Remember, to those who are near, if we see a brother or sister in need, we're not just simply to say, be warm and be filled and leave them the way they were, but rather to meet their needs, to feed them, to clothe them, to shelter them if they need that, to give them encouragement. Even to open our homes and to share meals with them, to fellowship with them. Those are good things, things that contribute to the needs of our brethren. So we need to think more than just about ourselves. Our Lord tells us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we're concerned about our own needs, we should be concerned about the needs of our brethren. But we're also supposed to minister to those who are farther away from us, who perhaps come near, and perhaps those who don't. To contribute to the necessities of the saints, wherever they may be. Remember, we saw a couple of different ways we can do this. By the way, I forgot to mention this morning, or remind you this morning, that the denomination is collecting its annual bank offering, which helps to contribute to the different needs of the denomination as a whole, and the works that it's doing in promoting Christian education, in promoting home missions, foreign missions, and so forth. Basically, those three things. And any money that you contribute toward that gets distributed among those differing goals and purposes. And that's one of the ways that we can help our saints or our brethren who are further away. But I also reminded you about the come over and help. How during this time of the year things get really cold in the former Soviet Union and in the Ukraine. And the families are very poor because the government has spent all its money and time building up this massive military machine. And the people have been going without. So they're very hungry, they're very cold, they're very poor, they're very exposed. And how just $100 a month can, or actually $100 I think for the whole winter, can take a family, help them to survive through the whole winter. So here are ways that we can show this kind of love the Lord would have us to show in contributing to the needs of the saints. Also by providing books, encouragement, and praying for them. And then Paul said that we should also be willing to show hospitality, practicing hospitality. And remember that has in mind primarily showing kindness to strangers, opening our homes to those who are brethren, who have come near to us from afar that we don't know, in order to provide for their needs, in order to provide their need of shelter or food, wherever it may be, as well as getting to know them. Expanding this, our understanding of the body of Christ and our fellowship beyond the boundaries of just a small group of people who are gathered here this morning. The Lord would have us to show love to others and even to those who aren't Christians. But again, I would remind you that doesn't mean that the Lord commands us to open up our homes to every homeless person we may find. But if we do find somebody who really is in need, who really desires help, who really wants to get back up on their feet and work and do what it is the Lord calls them to do, then as we have opportunity, we are to help those people. We know that that's what the Lord calls us to do. But now this morning, Paul takes a slightly different turn. and begins to contemplate those who are outside the faith, who aren't necessarily friendly toward us. And that would be, of course, our enemies. We realize that those outside the church are divided into two categories, those who are openly hostile and those who are not. And we don't have to look very far to realize that that's the case. I'm sure all of us, to one degree or another, have experienced persecution. We don't have to look very far in the Bible to find many examples of this very thing. What are we supposed to do when it comes to those unbelievers who are hostile toward us? And as a matter of fact, we may even want to include believers who are hostile toward us, even though that shouldn't be the case, but sadly, sometimes it is. Well, the Lord tells us this morning through the Apostle Paul that we are to do good to them as well. We are to bless them and not curse them. Now, this morning, what I would like for us to do is to consider that group of hostile unbelievers or even hostile believers and our response to them, what it should be when they persecute us. What I would like for us to do is consider, first of all, what persecution is. I would like to consider why the world persecutes Christians. I want to focus on that mainly, the persecution by unbelievers. How the world persecutes Christians, and then what we are to do when we are persecuted. And then I would like to spend just a little bit of time considering how we reconcile what our attitude should be toward unbelievers with the imprecatory psalms and prayers and expressions of imprecations in the Scripture, which is a very difficult question to deal with. So we're going to have to go through some of these things with a little bit of dispatch. Now, first of all, what is persecution? Well, we know enough, I think, about the word to realize that it's not something which is very pleasant. Persecution is what caused the disciples to have to run from one city to the next when they went out ministering the gospel. Jesus says to them in Matthew 10:23, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." Many of the early Christians, after Christ's death and resurrection, had to run away from the Jews because the Jews would come and drag them out of their houses and put them into the prisons. We call that persecution. Persecution is that which causes those who really do not know Jesus Christ to fall away from that profession of faith. It's something that would cause their faith, if we call it that, to wither away. Jesus says that that seed which was planted upon the rocky soil, when the sun comes up and beats down upon the plants that have grown, because they have no firm root in themselves and are only temporary, and when affliction or persecution rises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Persecution is not pleasant. Persecution means to be hotly pursued by those who want to harm you, to drive you away or to drive you out. It can mean to organize a program systematically to oppress and harass other people. The motive is always hatred, and the result is often death. Now, we know from the Scripture that every Christian ought to expect some persecution in life. And to the degree that a Christian is persecuted, the Lord also promises a blessing. Now, listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, the Lord commands us to live a godly life, which means that if what Paul says is true, and we know that it is true, every Christian will suffer persecution to one degree or another, and that degree will depend upon what kind of a life you live. The brighter you shine the light of the gospel, the brighter you shine the light of godly living, the more you stand out in the crowd, the more you're going to invite persecution and the hatred of the world. That's just the way it is. But to balance that out, our Lord Jesus Christ also reminds us that when we are persecuted, that we are blessed. And the more we're persecuted, the more we will be blessed. He says in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I would remind you at this point, Peter says that it doesn't do you any good if you do wrong and suffer for it, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, you are blessed. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if you do not believe what Jesus says here, you're not going to be able to rejoice when you're persecuted, because it's not fun. The only pleasure you might possibly take in it is the fact that by going through this, you are going to be rewarded in heaven. It pleases the Lord. When you stand in His place, shine the light of His gospel, shine the light of His truth, and you suffer for it, that finds favor with God. So that's what persecution is, being mistreated for the sake of righteousness. Now, secondly, why does the world persecute Christians? Well, I think that's quite obvious. First of all, the world hates Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 15, verses 24 through 25, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" Now, the world hates Jesus Christ, but they really don't have any just reason to do so. They hate Him because He is right and they are wrong. And they don't like to know that they're wrong. They don't like to feel that they've done things that are wrong. They don't like to know that they are not acceptable with the kind of life they are living. They hate Jesus because He brings the light, and they don't like it. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. This was, I believe, John the Baptist who said this. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." You see, that light is Jesus Christ. That light is the truth that shines from Him, the truth of who God is and what it is He really wants, and what it is, of course, He threatens to those who will not do what He wants and those who rebel against Him. Because we are Christians, because we are born again by God's grace, because we reflect the image of Christ, because we are called to do the same things that Jesus Christ did, which is to shine the light of the gospel, to shine the light of God's truth, the world will hate us in the same way that it hated Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." The world hates Christians because it hates God, because it hates Christ, because it hates truth, because it hates righteousness. That's why they're going to hate you if you're a Christian. Well, we've seen what persecution is. We've seen why the world hates and persecutes Christians. Thirdly, let's just consider for a moment how the world persecutes Christians. Well, we know that there are those more overt ways, those more obvious ways that the world hates and shows their hatred against Christians. If we look into the Old Testament, we find many examples of foreign nations attacking God's people because the kingdom of darkness was persecuting the kingdom of light. Think about how Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel because he was afraid of Israel. He was afraid that he would be destroyed because of Israel. As a matter of fact, that happened. Think about how the Jews hated Christians and how they arrested them and they tried them and they put them to death. Think about how James, the brother of John, was arrested and put to death by a sword. Think about how Stephen was also arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, and they hated him so much for the light that he was shining that they took him and stoned him to death. There are some overt ways that the world persecutes Christians, and there are more subtle ways. There was also that persecution of the church early on in Rome, when those who hated Christianity wanted to stamp it out, made them either give up their scriptures, give up their Christ and worship Caesar, or threw them into the arena and had them torn to death by wild animals, or perhaps tied to poles and covered with tar and lit on fire as human torches while Nero drove his chariot through his gardens. Or even during the time of the Reformation, where to be a Protestant meant death at the hands of the church, at least what those who thought that they were the church, instituting the Inquisition, even at that time, the Roman Inquisition, that put Protestants to death. Think about also the attacks by the Muslims in the past and in the present, and the more open attacks by those rabid, if we call them, liberals, who so strongly desire their lusts, their evil that they want, and knowing that Christians stand in their way because the Bible stands in their way, and they hate us and they attack us. But there are also those more subtle ways that the world persecutes Christians, such as ostracizing us from the in-group. If you're a Christian that goes to a public school, and if you live your Christianity openly, you find that people don't like you. If you work in a public job where you're around other people and you let other people know you're a Christian and you point out the wrong things they're doing and that they need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ, they're not going to like you. As a matter of fact, for the most part, they will hate you, and they will do things to try to show that. Either begin to express their dirty minds more openly because they know that that bothers you, or they'll maybe do things to make you feel uncomfortable, maybe put more work on you, or whatever it may be. But there are subtle ways that they persecute us, thinking us odd because of our morality. And when you think about it, the whole world system in the control of Satan is geared to persecute us in one way or another. Because everything Satan promotes is evil, and the Christian must stand against all that evil. And every time something new, as it were, comes up, or some new evil is allowed, Christians need to stand up against it. When they do, persecution comes from that. One thing that Joey Pipa mentioned years ago, a subtle form of persecution, is the fact that many businesses now are open on the Lord's Day. Many employers now are saying that their employees should be working on the Lord's Day, but God's Word says not. That is a subtle form of persecution against Christians, that they would open their doors, openly defy God by doing things on the Lord's Day that they shouldn't be doing, and then requiring Christians to do the same, or face either not being hired or losing your employment. That is persecution as well against Christians by the world. And as I've said, the more we stand out, the more we stand against the evil, the more we shine out with God's light and His truth, the more we are going to have to face this hatred, this being ostracized, this persecution. Well, finally, we should look at what we are to do when we are persecuted. We know that we will be persecuted. God says that we will. We know that the world does it in many different ways. How are we supposed to respond when people do things to us that are evil, when they hurt us in some way? Well, Paul tells us, Romans chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This means that when they do things evil against us, we are not to curse them, but rather we are to bless them, to ask God to show them mercy. It can mean one of two things. It can mean asking God, praying God, asking for divine favor. That's what a blessing is, right? Divine favor from God. Or it could also mean, and I'm sure that it does at least mean this, that we are to return kind words for evil words. They curse you, you say something kind in return. You know, when somebody does something evil to you, as Paul will remind us a little bit later, we are to show them kindness in return, right? We are to do good things back to them. In doing so, they will be open to God's judgment if they don't repent, but we are not to exact judgment on them. And we are not to do it through our words, but we are to seek for what is good for them. We are to return a blessing for evil. Jesus tells us in our meditation this morning, Matthew 5, 44 through 48, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Somebody does something evil to you, do something good in return. Pray for them, Jesus said. Now, the greatest crime in history, when Jesus was nailed to the cross by the Jews who hated him, they did it maliciously. What did Jesus do? He didn't, while hanging on the cross, curse them. And he didn't call down curses from heaven. But rather, he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Stephen followed his example when, after testifying the good profession of faith before many, was dragged out and stoned to death. And while he was being stoned, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Boy, that would take a great deal of grace to do that, but that is what the Lord calls us to do. Jonathan Edwards wrote this in his book, which was really a series of sermons he preached through 1 Corinthians 13 on the love chapter. He says, if the nature of anger in general consisted in ill will and a desire of revenge, no anger would be lawful in any case whatever. For we are not allowed to entertain ill will toward others in any case, but are to have good will to all. We are required by Christ to wish well to and pray for the prosperity of all, even our enemies, and those that despitefully use us and persecute us. And the rule given by the apostle is, bless them which bless you, bless and curse not, which is our passage. That is, we are only to wish good and pray for good to others, and in no case to wish evil. And so all revenge is forbidden, if we accept the vengeance which public justice takes on the transgressor, in inflicting which men act not for themselves, but for God. The only exception would be then the government and what they do. The rule is, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And, says the apostle, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So that all the anger that contains ill will or a desire of revenge is what Christianity is contrary to, and by the most fearful sanctions forbids. Sometimes anger, as it is spoken of in the Scripture, is meant only in the worst sense, or in that sense of which, or in that sense of it, which implies ill will and the desire of revenge. And in this sense, all anger is forbidden, as in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And again in Colossians 3:8, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Thus anger may be irregular and sinful with respect to its nature. Now, I think you can see the point of what these passages are aiming at, that we are not to be embittered. We are not to become angry. We are not to desire evil against other people. We do not want revenge, or we're not to want it, or to seek revenge against anyone through our words or through our prayers, but rather to wish the best and to will the best for everyone, okay? Even our enemies, even those enemies of ours that have been the most destructive, the most oppressive, who've done some nasty things to us, whatever it may be. Now, the question arises, of course, if this is the case, then how are we to make sense out of the imprecations that we find in the Bible? And I'm not sure if all of you know what imprecations are, but that basically means calling down a curse on somebody. How do we reconcile the two? Because we see quite a number of them in the Scriptures. Well, the answer that is given generally for that is that those imprecations are prophetic, which means that God is speaking through the person who is pronouncing the imprecation, and it's God who is determined to bring judgment upon them and not the person himself expressing his own desire. Okay, such as when Noah cursed his grandson, Canaan, through Ham, when Ham saw him in his nakedness and came out and told his brothers and didn't cover over his father's shame, but instead exposed his shame. Remember that a whole race of people was cursed because of that curse. Or when Samson called out vengeance or asked God to avenge him of his eyes because the Philistines had poked them out, let me destroy all my enemies in my death. And the Lord actually gave him that strength and he destroyed his enemies. Okay? Was Samson breaking that principle? Or was he simply being prophetic? Or is there another answer to the question? Well, that's possible. As a matter of fact, it's even implied in what Jonathan Edwards had to say. When it recognizes that there's really two issues at stake here. What you think and what you feel versus what is right. What is the right thing that should happen in a case like this? What about God's honor? What about justice, you see? And I think perhaps the dividing line here is between what we want and what God wants. And that may be why the imprecations are in Scripture. In other words, there's a distinction between personal revenge and God's honor and justice. We are not to pray, as Paul tells us and as our Lord Jesus tells us and many others in Scripture, for the destruction of anyone because of any ill will that we harbor against anyone. But on the other hand, we are to pray for justice and we are to pray for the destruction of God's enemies. Now, with regard to the offense, any offense that's committed against us, we are to forgive and we are to desire the best for the offender. You know, God commends Solomon in 2 Chronicles 1, 11 through 12. When God gave him, whatever, he says, ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, give me wisdom that I may lead your people. And God commends him. He says, because you haven't asked for a long life, because you haven't asked for great riches, because you have not asked for the death of your enemies, I'm going to give you all those things and I'm going to make you wise. God commends him for not seeking revenge. So with regard to offenses considered against us, we are to forgive and we are to seek for the best. But as it respects God, we are to call upon him for justice. I know it might be hard, it might be difficult to reconcile the two of those in our mind. But I don't think the two are irreconcilable. We can desire God to be honored in the execution of his justice. And we can also desire that God show mercy to others as well. It all depends on what God wants to do, doesn't it? Because God deals with people in two different ways. And it all depends on what he desires. God may execute his justice upon others through the cross in Jesus Christ, in turning them from their sins and bringing them to repentance. He may show mercy on them, in which case Jesus Christ pays the price. Justice is satisfied. Or God may choose to exact his justice upon them. Either way, justice is satisfied. So we pray and we say, Lord, if you're willing to show mercy, show mercy. But if not, may your justice be vindicated. May your name be honored. Because we know that God is glorified either way, depending upon what he desires to do. Let's take a modern case in point. Scott Peterson. Okay, what should we be praying for Scott Peterson? Should we pray that he escapes God's justice? Obviously not. Should we pray that he be executed for his crime because we hate what he's done and we want to see him die? Well, we shouldn't do that either, because that would be wanting to exact vengeance upon him for what he has done because of how we feel about it. Should we pray for his repentance? Certainly, we should pray that God might have mercy upon him if he wills. But should we also pray that justice be meted out for his crime? Yes, we should also pray for that, because that is loving God and honoring to God. And those two are not necessarily contradictory, are they? As we saw a couple of weeks ago, God says in his word, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That means that if a man takes away another person's life, and if Scott Peterson is in fact guilty of having killed his wife and his baby, then he should be put to death for that crime. But that doesn't mean that we should pray that he not. We wouldn't want to pray against God's will. That must be done. But we also need to pray that if God is willing, He might turn him from that sin. And before that sentence is executed upon him, that he might turn to Christ and be saved. So we can pray for mercy and we can also pray for justice. And I think when we see the imprecations in the Scriptures, they appear to be, I think without exception, motivated not by a desire for personal revenge. That is exactly what the Lord is telling us not to do here. But rather motivated by a desire for God's justice to be served and for God to be honored. Let me give you a few examples. Nehemiah prayed against Tobiah, who tried to stop the building of the walls. And this is what his prayer said. Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Now, in this case, it sounds like he's not praying for personal mercy at all, but rather that God would execute them. And why is that? Maybe it's because Nehemiah judged them to be guilty of that crime that the Lord tells us in the New Testament that we should not pray for. And that is, if somebody commits the unpardonable sin, don't pray for it. Remember? If they commit a sin unto death. Perhaps Tobiah and those who were with him, because they had resisted the work of God and God's people and were oppressing them so greatly, perhaps Nehemiah judged that to be the case. But the idea is that it's God's honor that's at stake. Your people, God. They are oppressing your people. They are stopping the work you commanded us to do. Lord, move them out of the way and even destroy them. God's honor is in view. He also prayed against those among God's covenant people who may not keep the vow or the promise that they had all made. And in order to represent this, he says this, I also shook out the front of my garment and I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So here again, they're actually calling down a curse upon themselves. If I don't keep this promise, if I don't do what I have said that I will do, may God shake me out of my house and my possessions and perhaps even out of God's people. If I do not do what the Lord has called me to do and what I have promised that I'm going to do, that's pronouncing a curse upon themselves. But again, with God's honor in view. This is not personal vengeance. Okay. David prayed against God's enemies in Psalm 5:10. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Now again, it's not his own personal honor that's at stake, but God's honor. And that's what all these things are focused against. The psalmist prays for justice against the wicked in general, for oppressing the weak and the helpless, those who could not defend themselves. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Again, the idea is, Lord, you are the God who protects the innocent, and these wicked people are afflicting them. Lord, bring that back upon them. It wasn't personal motive. It was rather God's honor and what God says, that He is a father to the fatherless. He is the protector of the weak. And so he prays that God would be honored in doing what He said He would do, protecting the innocent against the wicked. And David prayed against his own enemies because they were the Lord's enemies in Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net from me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. Now, you know what? As you read these imprecations, you think, well, wait a minute. After what I've just read in the Scripture, how can David pray a prayer like that? It seems like, destroy my enemies, God. You know, get rid of these people. But David's motivation makes all the difference in the world. There are other occasions where Saul was out trying to kill him. And David had two opportunities to kill Saul. And he said, I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. But he also said, when Abishai wanted to kill him the second time, he says, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? But listen also what David said. David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I think you have there that tug of war between personal revenge and yet what Saul justly deserved, which was God's wrath. God's going to take care of him. Vengeance belongs to him. And God will do that. That's why I should pray to God to take care of the situation. But I should not seek personal revenge. There was a case in David's life. Remember when he and his men were guarding Nabal's possessions out in the wilderness. And when he sent some men to Nabal to ask for some food because it was a time of feasting, a time of celebration, and Nabal said, get out of here. I'm not going to give you anything. David and his men mounted up and they were riding out to kill Nabal. Now, I've guarded this man's possessions and it's for nothing, basically. Now, may God do so to me and more so if I leave even one male to that man before the end of this day. And he was going to kill him. And yet Abigail, Nabal's wife, stops him. And then after she explains and basically takes the whole blame upon herself, David says, you are blessed of the Lord because you have stopped me this day from seeking my own revenge against that man. That was very wicked. But what happened? Does that mean that justice was not fulfilled? No. Because when Nabal found out about what had happened, God struck him, so his heart withered within him, and he died within a matter of a few days. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And it's not wrong to pray for justice and that the things that wicked people do would come down upon their heads. But it can't be from a motivation and a desire for personal revenge. We can't do that. The Lord prohibits that. I mean, even in the New Testament we have examples of this. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 1:8-9. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Wait a minute, Paul just told the Romans, bless and curse not. How can you have these two things? Now he's breaking the commandment, he's handed over to the Romans? No. Because Paul has no desire for personal revenge here. He's saying if somebody leads you astray and contradicts the pure gospel of God, then God's going to deal with that. And that man is accursed. He should be accursed. But not because of his personal hatred against the man. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 through 15, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. I think it's not wrong to pray for their repentance, but it's also not wrong to pray that if it's God's will, that God bring the hammer down on them. I mean, think about Saddam Hussein. Think about he's in captivity right now. He's going to be put on trial. What should be our desire for him? Again, same thing with Scott Peterson. You know, Saddam Hussein has killed hundreds of thousands of people, innocent people, shed their blood for no just cause. He is culpable. He should be executed without delay. It's not going to happen, at least without delay. But he should be executed, but should we then desire that the man go down into hell? Well, if that's what God wants him to do, that's what's going to happen. But God's will needs to be done. Lord, if you're willing, bring him to repentance. But if not, God also glorifies himself through the destruction of individuals, doesn't he? There are those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And God will glorify His justice through them. So the bottom line is basically this. When we're persecuted, we need to bless and not curse. When somebody speaks to us harshly, we need to return a kind word to them. But with respect to God's honor and God's justice, we still need to desire that that be fulfilled, either through their repentance or through God's judgment and His wrath being poured out upon them. Now we know that an angry spirit, a vengeful spirit, a desire for revenge is a very difficult thing to fight against. One of the most difficult things that we have to face as Christians in this life is to love our enemies. That is not easy, especially if you have some pretty harsh enemies. But the Lord tells us that we must, and the Lord tells us that He will give us the strength to do this, even as our Lord Jesus prayed from the cross against or for those who had done these things to Him. And even as Stephen said, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their account," we can still pray for God's mercy, and God can give us the grace to do that and the strength to do that, especially when that one who has offended us is a brother or a sister in Christ. Because we know their sins have already been justly paid for by Christ. And if God forgives them, we can't hold that against them. Realizing that we'll never truly be reconciled even to brethren until they come and confess their sins and ask forgiveness for those sins, we still need to have within us a desire, a heart, to want to forgive them. And you know what? The Lord, as I've said, does give us help in this area. And the way that He does it is by the means of grace. And now the time has come for us to come to the table. The table reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ paid for the sins of our brethren, paid for our sins that we have experienced His mercy, which means that now that we have been forgiven a mountain of sin, we should be willing to forgive others their sins. Reminds us that God, you know, shows mercy upon us. We should show mercy upon others. But it also reminds us, well, two things. Jesus Christ died for the sins of our brethren. We should forgive them. He also communicates or gives to us His grace and His help so that we will have the strength to do that for our brethren as well as for others who are outside the body of Christ who hate us because the Lord calls us to love all men. Well, let's prepare now to come to the table in order to remember the things that our Lord Jesus has done for us, to be reminded of His great grace and His mercy, but also to gain the strength that we need to be able to serve Him in the way that He calls us to.